And let us pray together. O Lord our God, your name and your word are exalted above everything. We are listening for your word. We are looking for your light. By the power of your Holy Spirit, renew our minds and our hearts this day so that we may discern your will and respond in faith. We pray in the name of the one who is your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Old Testament lesson today comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah. It's chapter 51, verses 1 through 6. It's on page 521 in your pew Bibles, and it's here. And now let us hear the word of the Lord. God says through the mouth of his prophet, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, but I blessed him and I made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail." Here ends the lesson from the prophet. The lesson from the gospel continues our study of the middle chapters of Matthew. So today it's chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, and it's page 694. And here. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And here is a lesson from the gospel. The lesson from the second half of the New Testament comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We've been working our way through Romans 2. Today that's on page 803 in your pew Bibles, and now it's here. And Paul the Apostle wrote to the church, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and to approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." And here ends the lesson from Romans. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So all summer, we've been telling the stories of Jesus. And we've been asking the question every week, Who are we as we follow Jesus? And on some level, we've been talking about what does that look like as we're together. So each week, it helps me a lot if I can find a sort of unifying sermon thing that helps me choose the title, because otherwise I spend like 5 hours of every week picking and discarding sermon titles, and it's just a waste of energy, okay? So it helps me a lot if I can kind of identify some kind of ongoing theme. And this summer, the theme has been together, right? So every week, we've had that word together in the sermon title. Today, it's confessing together. Sometimes it's worshiping, serving, believing, whatever. So we've been asking that question all summer. Who are we as we follow Jesus? And we've been looking at it through the lens of we're together, and what does that look like? And so all summer, we've been telling the stories of Jesus as he's been healing and teaching and preaching. A couple weeks ago, we told the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and with, you know, just a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. Last week, we told the story of how Jesus went to outside the bounds of Israel to Tyre and Sidon for conversation with a Canaanite woman, and how Jesus learned to understand his own call in an expanded way through his interaction with her, and how he healed her daughter. And then after that, Jesus went back to Galilee. There was another healing story, another feeding. He fed 4,000 people in the part of the gospel that comes between the text from last week and the text for today. And then he had another confrontation with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders of the day who were starting to pile up evidence to put him to death. So that's the place in Jesus' ministry where he was saying what the religious leaders considered to be outrageous things, and they were finding reasons to get rid of him. So today, this story tells that Jesus made a deliberate decision to go from Galilee to the border between Israel and Gentile territory, to the town of Caesarea Philippi. And there, in that town, he asked his disciples the most important question of all: who do you say that I am? It's really significant that he chose that town to go to ask that question. He wasn't in Galilee, which was the centuries, the millennia-old home of the Jewish people. He went to the border, to Caesarea Philippi, which was a town owned by Herod's son Philip. It was named to honor both Caesar and Philip. And in the town were many temples to Baal, who was the god of the Canaanites, to Pan, the Greek god Pan. The old name of the town, the old name of Caesarea Philippi was Banias, because the Greek god Pan was honored there. So in that town, there are many temples to the Greek god Pan. And there's also many temples to Caesar, because Caesar encouraged and wanted the people in his land to worship him. It was filled with monuments to foreign gods. So it's really important to know that it's there that Jesus chose to ask his question: who do people say that Son of Man is? So the Son of Man is a title that comes from the Old Testament that Jesus often used about himself. And the answer that he got from the disciples is, well, people are saying you're a great prophet, right? Some say Elijah, some say Moses, some say Jeremiah. The disciples name all the great figures of Israel's history. And nobody comes up with the term Messiah until Jesus says, but you, who do you say that I am? And in the Greek, the word order and the structure of the sentence is very clear. Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, okay, so I asked, well, who do people say that I am? But now he's looking right at the disciples and saying, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter looks at Jesus, and in Jesus' language, he says, you — that the pronoun isn't needed in the Greek, but it's there — you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So Peter, in Caesarea Philippi — remember the importance of that town — says, you are the Messiah. Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, it's the same word as Christ, Christos in Greek, right? It means anointed one. The Son of God, the Son of the Living One. So Peter doesn't say, well, I think, right, his opinion only. And he doesn't say, well, for us, this is who you are, right, making who Jesus is relative to only a small group of people. He says, you are the Christ. That is the foundation statement for the Christian church, right? Any Christian church of any flavor, of any denomination, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, any Christian church of any description is going to claim that statement. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Messiah, in the history of Israel, excuse me, literally meant king. That's what they did to kings, is they made them kneel there before their people, and they anointed them with sacred oil, and that anointing set them apart to serve their people. So Messiah, as the people there would have heard it, meant God's king. So Jesus Christ, as Peter names him that day, is God's ultimate, final king. God's final answer to all the world's problems, to all the world's joys. And just in that statement is summed up the past and the present and the future. Because the Son of Man, that title that Jesus uses for himself, that's the one who's coming at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. The Christ, the Messiah, is a term from Israel's past, the person for whom the nation of Israel has waited for so many centuries. And the Son of the living God is a statement about the present. So that statement encompasses all of history, just in those few words. And Peter, who sometimes gets it really wrong, and if we keep reading in Matthew's gospel, Peter's going to get it really wrong in just a minute, right? And we know the story about Jesus telling Peter, get behind me, Satan, right? So, but right now, right here, Peter finally gets it really right. And Jesus' response to Peter is significant. He says, blessings. This is something that the Father has revealed to you. And we understand from Jesus' statement that faith is a gift from God. It's not Peter's insight that matters. It's not his sincerity. It's not his religious background or his practice. It's God's gift alone. When anyone knows the Father, it's the work of the Son. And when anyone knows the Son, it's the free gift of the Father. And then Jesus says to Peter, who up until that time, his name had been Simon bar Jonas. Bar means son of, right? So Peter's name was Simon, son of Jonas. He says, you are Petros, which in Greek means rock, right? You are Petros, you are rock. And on this rock, on you, I will build my church. And that's where the Catholics and the Protestants have a little bit different understanding. The Catholic faith understands that Peter, then, is the foundation of the church. And the sole authority for faith and practice rests in the church that Peter built, which is now centered in Rome. The Protestant understanding of Jesus' statement is that it's on Peter's confession of faith, Peter's gift of faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son, the Messiah. It's on Peter's confession of faith on which Jesus built his church. So Jesus does honor Peter's faith, Peter's confession. Peter's pointing to himself, because that's what Peter's confession does, is point to Jesus. And in Peter's confession, and so then in the confession of believers throughout the ages, Jesus says, I will build my own church. Jesus does the work, and it's his church. We're entrusted with a building, with resources, but it's Jesus' church and his work in which we're called to participate. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And the church will be victorious because Jesus says to Peter, and I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. And there have been centuries of scholarly debate about what are those keys and what do they mean? And the Catholic Church understands that the keys to the kingdom are vested in the Pope and the long succession of popes centered in Rome. But the Protestant tradition says that the keys to the kingdom are the faithful preaching of the Word of God. That's the mark of the true church wherever it's found. Not the faithful preaching of the person who's standing in the pulpit, but the faithful preaching out and living of the gospel of the people of Jesus Christ, wherever they're found. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And the church will be victorious, this lesson teaches, because we have the keys to the kingdom as we faithfully preach the word of God. So, for us, Chugach Eagle River in 2017, how is Peter's confession relevant? About 1,000 years before Jesus and Peter's conversation in Caesarea Philippi, Isaiah was writing to a people in exile. They were far away from their home and their land and their native tongue, and they were in despair and loss. And Isaiah wrote to them and said, "Remember where you came from. Remember the rock from where you came. It's a rock of deliverance, a rock of safety, a rock of promises made and promises kept. It means that we can trust our faith, trust our confession, trust what makes us church." That confession looks like many different livings out as each church everywhere. I mean, a Presbyterian, a PCUSA church, which is our flavor of the Reformed tradition. Every different church looks a little bit different. If you're worshiping here this morning, our worship service doesn't look like First Presbyterian Church in Wasilla, or United Protestant Church in Palmer, or Emmanuel, or First Presbyterian Church in Anchorage. Every church looks a little bit different, even within the same denomination. But the fact that we are founded on the rock means that we can trust our history, trust the promises that God made and that God kept, trust the confession on which we stand. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "In view of God's mercy," which is that long history of all the ways that God's faithful with God's people, God's history that says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." God's history that says faith and hope and love remain, and the greatest of these is love. God's history that says, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not be destroyed, but will have everlasting life." God's history that says everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, for God is love. That's the confession. That's the truth that we proclaim. Paul says, in light of that, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies, your whole selves, all of who you are, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Does anybody have a life verse, a verse that's been significant to you your whole life long? Some of us do. This is mine. It's just a verse that I don't remember. I must have been in a Bible study in junior high or high school, and for some reason, Romans 12:2 jumped out of Scripture, and it's just my verse. I have a plaque in my office that a friend of mine in high school did calligraphy and gave it to me, and it's hanging in my office after all these years. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what God's will is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What God's good and acceptable and perfect will is. That transformation is for community, for the building up of the church. So it's our confession of faith that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and generations of faithful believers. It's our confession of faith. Faith that's a gift from God that takes a whole lifetime to work out, to flower in our lives. It's our confession of faith that binds us together with each other, that helps us be conformed to Christ, that helps us to be the church centered on Jesus Christ, the only way to God. So one of the blogs that I read is written by a Presbyterian minister, and she's the editor of The Outlook, which is a Presbyterian magazine. We get it. So the copies come to me, and then when I'm done with them, we put them out on that little table in the narthex. And so her name is Jill Duffield, and she lives in Charlottesville, Virginia. And so when 2 weeks ago there was supposed to be a big gathering of white supremacists and the KKK, and we all know that story, a group of clergy in Charlottesville decided that they would have a prayer meeting and band together. I don't know, counter-protest wasn't their word, it's mine, but have a prayer meeting at the same time that this other protest was happening. And you probably saw on the news, I've seen pictures of lines of clergy, and they're all wearing their, like if it was me, I'd have a robe and a stole on. Some of them have clergy collars like Episcopalians and Lutherans do. Some of them were people in suits and business clothes. But there's a really powerful picture of a long line of clergy, and they're all linked arms, and they're standing and they're singing, and just across the street from them is a group of people wearing camouflage and carrying machine guns and signs that said KKK, and they're not police, right? Their guns weren't police issued. And so this woman, Jill Duffield, was there because she lives in Charlottesville. And so here's what she says. At one point on Saturday, August 12th, I found myself standing beside a young African-American woman from over the mountain about 40 miles west of Charlottesville. So Charlottesville is in the shadow of the Shenandoah Mountains on the east side. And over the mountain is probably where Paul and I were 3 weeks ago when my niece got married in Harrisonburg. So straight west, or maybe in West Virginia. But 40 miles west of Charlottesville, there's a town, and there's a young African-American woman who's an Episcopal priest. And she'd heard and heeded the call to come support the area faith leaders. And Jill Duffield writes, as we talked, we could hear the chants coming from the park where the Unite the Right rally was to be held at noon. They grew louder and angrier, audible even above the din of the helicopters hovering overhead. The chant that wafted into the Methodist Church parking lot was filled with expletives and invectives. My new friend shook her head and looked down. Then she looked up and said something that I did not expect. There are a lot of hurting people over there. She added, there is no joy over in that park. They are hurting. Her grace caught me off guard, and I think my expression revealed my surprise, because she continued, we have to remember that they are hurting because we need to be the church for them too. If we forget that, we've lost everything that really matters. In that moment, Jill Duffield writes, I felt that all my faith fit into a thimble, while hers overflowed into the menacing streets outside our protected parking lot. She was rock solid in who Jesus is, and therefore who we are called to be. And no earthly power, no matter how ruthless, no matter how oppressive, was going to make her forget it. So how are we going to answer that question? Who do you say that I am, as Jesus asked Peter all those years ago? Who do we say that he is? How is our faith transforming our community, our own lives? That's what it looked like in Charlottesville on August 12th. What does it look like in Chuquiaquico River in Anchorage, Alaska, on August 27th? So we get asked that question. You, who do you say that I am? And our answer with a church through the ages is, He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and He's building His church in us. Thanks be to God. Alleluia. Amen. And let's pray together. Gracious God, though you are known by many names and depicted in many ways, we know you most fully in Jesus Christ, our Messiah, your Son. We thank you for forming us into the church, the body of Christ in the world. Help us to live as he taught us, loving you, loving neighbor, unified in Christ, using our varied gifts and skills in the service of ministry, until all things are transformed into your will, into what is good and acceptable and perfect. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.